35, and this lesson here is entitled Jesus Taught the Necessity of the New Birth. And but we're going to look at just a few questions beforehand to kind of get us back into what we talked about last week, because we want to make sure that we, because it's a prelude to what we talked about tonight. So what does Jesus' ability to heal the sick and cast out demons tell us about him? He's all powerful. All powerful. He's compassionate. And how does leprosy, the story of leprosy there, how did it remind us of sin?
It's kind of like sin can infect us. And eventually take over us and kill us. But Jesus can bring you up to that.
Yep, sin can infect us. It gets to be an infection and it takes over. Can anybody heal themselves from leprosy?
No.
What was the difference between the way Jesus taught and the way the scribes taught? So if you remember the story where we were at, we had the story of Jesus going into the synagogue and he began to teach.
He taught with authority.
Yep, he taught. And why could Jesus teach with authority where the scribes could not? Right, they didn't have any connection with the Father, right? They didn't know God. And Jesus understood God's word perfectly. And so they would have taught their own ideas and so on and so forth. So God loves us, and he loves us so much. That brings us to this story of in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And this is the story of Nicodemus. So let's start off reading John 3, 1 through 2. And let's see what the story begins to go forth.
I can read it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him.
Okay, so we have here this man named Nicodemus. He was a religious leader of the Pharisees. And so, do you remember who the Pharisees were? What did they rely on for their acceptance to God? There were three groups, remember, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. Scribes relied on their ability to write down the law, to handle the law that way. They would have taught their own mindset or understanding of the law. They didn't actually teach what God was saying. Then you had the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. Those would be some characteristics of it. And the Pharisees here, they would...
they believed in their own rules.
Their abilities, their own ability to make themselves, their own rules, to follow what they considered were pleasing to God. So instead of taking what God said, hey, honor and obey your father and mother, that the days may be long on the earth, they would have made up their own laws and said, hey, about how to handle their father and mother and how to honor them. You know, instead of following what God said. Things like that they would have done. And we know that following our own man-made up rules doesn't make us acceptable to God, right? We've seen that over and over. And why couldn't following those rules make somebody acceptable to God? In other words, doing things right, like going to church, tithing, singing only Christian songs, not swearing, not getting drunk. Why can't those things help make us acceptable to God?
Because we were born sinners.
We're born sinners, so it doesn't matter what we do, right? We can't be acceptable to God, right? The Pharisees were self-righteous, and so there was no way for them to make themselves that. Now you have Nicodemus, who's this is who he is. This is some of the things. So he realizes that this man Jesus has been sent by God, right? Because he says, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. So he recognizes that Jesus has an ability to teach like no other person he's ever been around, no other human being. He has this ability to be able to bring out the scripture alive and to have authority behind it. And what else do you think in these verses here stands out to you? What stands out to you that kind of is like, why did he do this? Or, you know. Yeah, why did he come at night? I mean. Didn't want nobody to see him. So, well, wait a minute here now. I mean, Jesus was becoming a popular man. You know, I mean, people around the countryside were hearing him. They were bringing all these people to him to heal. And this story here, this part of history, takes place after Jesus' miracle of turning the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana here. And when he also clears the temple of all the merchants. So he goes in and drives out all these people who are selling things in God's house. And he says, hey, don't you know my house should be called a house of prayer? And he goes through this whole thing where, so this man is, you know, becoming well known in the community, Jesus. And so he, you know, why not be somebody, you know, if I know somebody well known, I don't know if I would sneak over to their house at night and try to talk to them. I might want to just see him on the street, go over and say, hey, I have some questions to ask you. He went to him secretly. It could be that he didn't want anybody else to see him associated, because the majority of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes would have despised Jesus. They would have not. It was because Jesus was teaching something, John the Baptist too, were teaching things that were going contrary to what they were trying to teach the people. So, you know, it could have been that he didn't want to be, oh, you're one of them? You know, that type of thing. You're one of them followers of Jesus? You know, that type of thing. But anyways, he gets to this point, and he gets there, and he recognizes that Jesus is from God. He sees the miracles that God is performing through Jesus, and he recognizes that, and he takes that as evidence. He says, well, no man can perform miracles unless it is God with him. I'm gonna hold this as part of my evidence that he is a man sent from God. So let's read what verse 3 says.
Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Okay. So we have this thing here where Jesus throws this little statement in there. I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the Pharisees, this would have been a descendant of Abraham, and they were very, you know, very, very proud people, and because, hey, I've got Abraham in my lineage. But Abraham can't make them be related, or cannot make them children of God. And so Jesus is starting to teach here a teaching or a basic principle that every single man, woman, and child today that is born, well, at all of creation, must be born again in order to be connected to God. Now, why is this? Why could not just being a descendant of Abraham give them automatic right or passage to connection to God?
God didn't like sin.
God didn't like sin. And so when Adam sinned, every single man, woman, and child born from there on is a descendant of Adam, right? And being a descendant of Adam, whose children did they fall under then?
They were under Satan.
Satan? Mm-hmm. So whenever, so my daughter or son, whichever we are going to have in April, Lord willing, as long as the pregnancy is a blessing, when that child is born into this world, they are going to be born a child or under Satan's control. And it's hard for me to grasp that. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to imagine an innocent baby who doesn't know a quarter from a dime or a one from a two, or anything aside from the fact that they can have breath in them, that they will be born under the control or the sin nature, or have the sin nature that Satan has. And so they're going to be children. He or she will be a child of Satan. In other words, would be another way. Now, God created them Adam and Eve in his own image, right? And we remember what that means. Right? So what does that mean?
Mind,
will, and emotions. He gave us minds that we could think and reason just like he thinks and reasons. He gave us emotions so that we could understand and know what God's love is like, and know what love is like, and be able to love other people. And he also gave us a will so that we could choose to obey him. Now, that was a question that we had a couple weeks ago, and or last week, we talked a little bit about the last lesson, a little bit about the will to choose, and then whole nine yards. And we're not going to go down that path there, but I do have some scripture verse at the end of class we can talk about, if you like, on that. But when Adam and Eve chose to sin, they died to God. They in essence, they died to God. And so when you hear that phrase, died to God, what does that mean to you?
Separation.
Separation, that's exactly right. They were separated. So they became, they were connected to God, and they died to God when they sinned. So they became separated. That bridge, that, remember that picture, that bridge was gone. And so they were forever alienated from him. So mankind is alienated from God. So that unity, that connection, that oneness was completely destroyed. And so, and we know that because Adam and Eve no longer could walk with God in the garden. He had to, he put them out of the garden, told them he was going to have a it's going to be a life of pain and a lot of hard work and everything. And so what happened with Adam and Eve when they did that, they marred the very image of God. Now, to think about that, because you and I are created in the image of God, we are born with a marred image. We're not perfect. We're not. We got this blemish. It's kind of like they got a story here, and I'll kind of read it. And I had to think about it a little bit when I was reading through this lesson. It goes like this. A good-looking couple had a baby boy who looked just like his father. But as he grew older, he became wayward and rebellious. One day, he was so drunk that he stumbled and fell into a fire while fighting. Because of this son's sin, his once handsome face was severely burned. His features were so badly scarred that it was no longer easy to recognize him as his father's child. And you can kind of get the picture of that, hey, I mean, our kids bear our image for the most part when you're born. I mean, I look at my kids and I say, okay, do I see them in me? Yeah, I do. They're not a perfect image, but you can see a resemblance. And so if for some reason they, in this situation here, they, I don't know, got cut or something along that lines in their face or burned, they're not going to resemble me facially, but their spirit might, their soul might, their mind, will, and emotions are still there for them to choose, right? For them to understand. And in the same way that we are similar to God in that we have that mind, will, and emotions, but that the image that God stamped on us is marred. There's a, you have now what we call the flesh. And that creates a, or the sin nature is another way to put that. And so God's character that had been reflected on Adam and Eve was no longer reflected through their pure minds. Their minds were damaged, and it became blurry. After they sinned, Adam and Eve's thinking towards God changed. Do you remember what the first thing they did? They hid themselves, right?
Yeah,
they hid themselves. They said, oh, we're naked. God's going to see us. Not like he couldn't see them already, but they began to change their mindset. They began to think on their own. They didn't just do what God told them to do. They began to make their decisions for themselves. And they did whatever pleased themselves. Well, I'll eat the fruit. It was not like they said, well, we're naked, Lord. What do we do? They didn't do that. They went and created their own fig leaves, or created their own clothes out of fig leaves. And so they had this mindset, well, we've got to step up for ourselves. And instead of asking God, what would you like us to do?
And Satan kicked back, eating an apple, watching it all play out. Now what's going to happen?
Well, I don't know if Satan did that, but he probably was rejoicing a little bit. Hey, I finally got it. I blemished God's magnum opus, his perfect, his finest creation. I've destroyed that. And their emotional responses were different. Remember, what was one of the emotions that they experienced?
Fear.
Fear, right. They had fear. They had fear. They no longer could appreciate him the way they had before. Their wills, the ability to choose was affected because they no longer choose to do what God wanted. Before they sinned, God told Adam to name the animals, right? Mm-hmm. So he didn't say, God, I don't want to name the animals. He just did it. Afterwards, he would everything that he wanted to do himself would go against what God had ordained or God wanted him to do. And Satan had gained access to their minds. So the image of God was marred not only for Adam and Eve, but from there on, because God said that the sin would pass down through generation after generation and through the bloodline. That's how it would happen. So now Jesus was teaching here that people must be born again. So we have all these factors back in the Garden of Eden. And here he comes to Nicodemus, and he says, hey, the only way a person can escape, in essence, Satan's rule, is to love and obey God, is to be born again. There's only way to do it, is to be born again. Now, put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes as he's sitting there thinking about be born again. And let's see what he says here. Let's read 4 and 5.
Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Don't read 6 too?
Not yet. So here he is, Nicodemus. Puzzle. Does this verse puzzle anybody else? I mean, you ever had questions about this verse? What is it? What is Jesus saying here? You must be born again.
Of the water and of the Spirit?
Yeah, or the water and the Spirit, yeah. Because, I mean, there's different theories out there or thoughts behind it, and I would, before we go into teaching here what it's taught, I'd be curious to know what you guys think. What it means, this whole thing of being born again and or of being born of the water and of the Spirit. What goes through your mind when you hear those things?
When I think of water again, I think of dying.
Of dying? Okay. Why do you think of dying? Okay.
And he gives you new life.
Mm-hmm.
And then you no longer know that person. And therefore, he's died.
Well, we know that now, but place yourself in Nicodemus' shoes. He doesn't understand this whole thing of what it means to be born again. This teaching here is not a teaching, being born again is not a teaching that would have been taught by the Pharisees, Sadducees, or scribes anywhere prior in the Old Testament. So you have Jesus here coming to Nicodemus, who is a very knowledgeable man of the scriptures. I mean, he would have, by the time he would have been 5 years old, they would have considered him, or any of the young men that would have been going and studying these things, they would have considered them, hey, at 5 years old, if you go and do a little research on the bar mitzvah and the history of birthdays in the Jewish tradition, at 5 years old, they would have began teaching him the scriptures. By 10, they would have understood what the Ten Commandments or the law was all. And then by the time you're 13, when they have their bar mitzvah, they would have, that's when you become a man. That's when you are now equipped to go out and teach somebody else these things. You would have been 13 years old. I mean, no, I know at 13 myself, that was not the way I was looked at. But that's how they would have been brought up on. And that would have started, you know, not way back when in Jesus' time, but in the 1400s, somewhere in that range. But prior to that, you would grow up and you would have been sitting next to a rabbi, as he would have said, and you would have grown up under their teachings. Whether or not it broke down in those actual 5, 10, and 13 years, I don't know. But you would have sat there and learned all this stuff. But that being born again was not taught. So this is a whole new teaching for Nicodemus, and he's like, I can't figure it out. So, your question?
No, I was going to say, didn't he have to memorize, like, a lot?
Oh, yeah.
I've been to one, and they have to memorize a lot of the Old Testament. They have to know it. Mm-hmm. Word perfect, the Old Testament.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
It's a big ceremony they have. They become, well, I don't know what they call it, but what?
A rabbi?
No,
the bar mitzvah.
Yeah, the bar mitzvah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
When they read, they call it something.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they call it something, but I don't know what it is. I forget.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is that whole aspect that, you know, they would have had a huge knowledge of the scriptures. The scriptures were, yeah, exactly. The law and the prophets, they would have known a lot. And here's Nicodemus. He's one of the teachers. He's one of the leaders of these Pharisees. You know, he's up there. And so this is a whole new thing, and he's sitting there, well, I don't understand it. And he kind of says, well, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? In other words, he's trying to picture himself, okay, I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born, reborn again. Now there's, you know, this is where there could be some of the questions about reincarnation. You know, when you die, you come back as someone else or that type of thing. There's a teaching out there that talks about that. And that's not an accurate teaching. That's a false teaching. But there are some of that. So here Nicodemus is trying to grasp his mind around what it means to be born a second time like a baby. And Jesus turns it around and says, anybody here who is going to be born again, I assure you that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and of the Spirit. And sometimes, have you ever heard that the water is when you get baptized?
No.
You never heard that one?
No, I never.
What have you heard the water to be?
The water means our understanding.
Okay, our understanding.
I did my homework.
Oh, you did your book out. Oh, you filled your book out already.
I studied.
Well, I've heard that the water could be, you know, well, that's symbolizing the natural birth, you know, because when a baby's born, the amniotics, am I saying that right? Amniotic sac, or I can't even say it right. Anyways, the fluid that's around them is water, and it protects them. It helps keep them safe from the elements and hurting, you know, from while they're in the mother's womb. And so I've heard that explained that, okay, that's your natural birth, born of the water. You have to be that way first. And then born of the Spirit means that's, okay, that's when God comes and lives inside of you. There's different things, and I want to throw this out to you to think about that. I'm not going to sit here and say that someone's interpretation of that is wrong or right, but I will say this, the way that I understand this is that the water represents the Word of God. Okay, your understanding or the Word of God. And because a person cannot come to know Jesus unless they have the Word of God. And in other words, in your scripture verses that you can go to for that, for without our faith cometh by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. In other words, you have to have the Word of God. So we can go down a whole other path there. Just like water washes your hands. Anybody wash your hands tonight? I had to go home and I had to take some stuff out of the car, and I'm like, man, my hands are dirty. So I went in and washed the hands and took away the dirt off of them. The Word of God washes and cleanses us. It's what we need. And so sometimes when you're not, you're feeling bad because you've done something wrong, you know it's wrong, God convicts you of it. You repent and ask God to forgive your sin, and you start digging in the Word, and it washes. It helps clean our inside of our spirit and our soul out. And so Jesus is using God's Word here. And God uses the Word to completely change someone's attitude or their heart. And it's a Word that does that. And as long as the person believes it. So you can read the Bible and not believe it. Are you completely washed and cleaned? No, you're not. And so a person has to do that. Then God takes God's Holy Spirit and He teaches those of us, or those who have an open mind, and to listen to the Scriptures. So, for instance, where do we hear or where do we see in the Old Testament where there's one of the stories we covered where God tried to get the people to hear the message and repent? And He waited. Well, we had this throughout the story, so you can give me more than one story now, but I'm looking for one specific story.
Is it Noah?
Noah, yes. Over and over. How many years? 120 years he constantly preached repentance and turned to God. No, he didn't have the Bible at that time, but he had God's message: repent, turn, come, and we'll be saved. And God said, no, the flood's going to come if you don't do that. 120 years over and over again he did that. And Noah attempted to just, you know, constantly go out there and convince the people, will you please believe? And they rejected it. And only Noah and his family were saved. You know, you and I can hear the Word of God, just hear it. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God, that verse I just quoted. If we come here on Sunday mornings, or we sit at home and we read the Bible, and we don't actually believe what we're reading is truth, then it can't change us. So did Hitler's soldiers that believed in the mission that he was on. Now, not everybody that fought for Hitler believed that what Hitler was doing was correct. But those who believed him, or read his book, Mein Kampf, read that book, they had to choose. They had to choose to believe that was accurate, and that's what we got to do as our mission, to follow it, or they could choose not to, correct? They would have been killed, right? Probably, most likely, if they got caught and did not follow along with that. It's the same thing there. We have to believe that this book is truth. And if we open our minds up to that this book is truth, when we read it, God's Word does the work. It changes us from the inside out. There's nothing we can do of our own. And so then you come to this next phase here, next few verses where we have it, and it says this, that humans, Jesus begins to continue to say, it says humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. Again, Jesus is emphasizing that only human beings can produce physical birth, or, you know, human life. The Holy Spirit comes and gives birth to spiritual life. So he's trying to tell them, don't be surprised when I say this. There's only two types of people in the world. Can anybody tell me what two types of people in the world are?
Believers and unbelievers.
Believers and unbelievers. right? And we would they would classify this here in the thing. I'll put them up here. Two categories on the word. Born once into Satan's kingdom, which would be every single human being that's born. And then there are those who are born twice into God's kingdom. In other words, the second birth. And so you might hear someone say, I have an employee at work who will say, their birthday comes around. They say, happy birthday. Oh, that's not my birthday. My second birthday. Now it's my second birthday. Okay. So when you think about that, you have a second birthday if you are born again. Once you're born, that's your natural birth. So, you know, I was born August 8th, 1977. That's my being birthed into Satan's kingdom. My second birth comes when I said, hey, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And I was born into here. The second one, which would be into God's kingdom. And those are the only two categories that we have in this world. Now, it's not easy to live your life thinking of only those two categories. But that's what it boils down to. We're either in this category or in this category. So when you come to know somebody and you're getting to know them and you're in a relationship with them with friends or family, or you get to know somebody through work, co-workers, friends outside of work or church, or even just I met a guy last night as I was coming out of Redner's, and he was there ringing the bell for the Salvation Army, and I got to know him at the it's a Rotary Club. And they invited me to come to one of these Rotary Clubs. I said, hey, I've never been to a Rotary Club before. Sure, I'll go to a Rotary Club and see what it's like. You know, you get together and you get to meet everybody, and there's all kinds of people, and they talk about what's going on in their lives and things they're going through, and they do things together as a community. And he's in one kingdom or the other. I don't know which kingdom he's in. I didn't ask him. But he's in one of those two kingdoms. And so you can begin to see how this changes the way we see each other. And hopefully, if you're in this kingdom, you weep for those who are in that kingdom. And if you're still in that kingdom, hopefully you will come over to that side of the kingdom. That's how we have to see that. Now, not everybody looks at life as with just these two kingdoms or these two categories. And Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus this thing about something he had never heard about before, about being born a second time. And Nicodemus still couldn't grasp it. And he begins to say this, and we'll read verse 8 and 9. Someone want to read those two.
The wind blows where it pushes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be?
Yeah, so after Jesus explained to him, this thing is still doesn't get it. Nicodemus still can't comprehend it. And I will say this, that the Word of God is a mystery. Not every single one of us that opened the Bible for the first time, whenever we sat down and read it, truly understood everything that was in it. And if you did, I want you to tell me how you did that, because I've read this. I grew up having to read this book every morning as a family. One psalm, one proverb. One psalm, one proverb. That's what we had to do for devotions. It got to the point where you did that every month that you had the verses memorized. You could go to chapter 5 or chapter 6 or chapter 7, and you could begin to, if you get the verse, you knew exactly what the next word was, because you did it every day. But the mystery and the understanding behind those verses and the hidden truths that were in there, I didn't grasp. I wasn't grasping that. I wasn't understanding that. And so the Word of God is a mystery to those who are not truly seeking. Now, when you go and you open your heart up and you truly seek, like Nicodemus here, he's going to eventually, hopefully, he'll begin to see these things as the Scriptures come alive, if he's searching with a sincere heart, because the Holy Spirit does the work. He's going to take the Word of God and do that. So here's Nicodemus doing that, and he's He's giving it. I'm still having a hard time understanding it. And then Jesus goes on and he says this. And we're going to skip down to verse 14 through 15. But before we get there, I want to read the verses in between. They're not part of the lesson, but Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, yet you do not understand these things." He's asking this question. You are a respected. And I can kind of get the sense that Jesus was, I don't want to say prodding him a little bit. But, you know, like, wait a minute, you're a respected teacher here. How come you're not getting this? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And Jesus is saying this. And then he says this in verse 14. Someone read 14 and 15.
"And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth me in him have eternal life."
So Jesus didn't stop with just kind of like, well, wait a minute, you're a respected Jewish leader here. You're one of the teachers that you're supposed to be teaching people about this and about me. He begins to say, hey, wait a minute, I'm going to take you back to something that you understand. I'm going to take you back to something that you will recognize. Now, remember this story, right? What was happening in this story?
The poisonous snakes were plaguing the people.
Right. The poisonous snakes were plaguing the people. People were dying. And then Moses did what? You put the snake on the pole, and the snake on the pole healed everybody, right?
Yes.
They had to bite it. What did you say, Brenda?
I said
they had to look at it, right? They had to look at the snake. Now, was it them seeing the snake that healed them?
I always found it interesting that same image you'll find on the ambulances.
Yep.
Yeah, that's what.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, it was their belief in looking on the
snake. Right. And yes, their belief in looking at it and their obedience to what God said. Look, God said, if you look at the snake, he told Moses, tell your people, if you look at the snake, they will be healed. So their belief in, okay, well, I believe that Moses is telling me the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know what I have to lose if I get bit by one of the snakes. Now, the description in the Bible gives us that these were called fiery serpents or vipers, which when you get bit, it's pretty deadly. I don't know if we have any snakes like this today over there still, or if they've changed or, you know, have gone away or, you know, been killed off. But there are sand snakes, there are sand vipers, there are pit vipers, there's things like that create a burning fire in you when you get bit. And it feels like that, or at least that's what that, but I've never been bit by one, but that's what they describe it as. And so these children of Israel were getting bit. And why were they getting bit?
Because they were complaining.
They were complaining. They were rebelling against God. They were turning turning away from him. They didn't accept what God had given them. And so they were going against what God had said. And God was punishing them with the snakes. Because they had sinned against him. You know, they had done wrong. And why would Nicodemus know about this story?
I was just going to ask if it was scribed down through time in there.
Scribed through time? Sure, it would have been written down.
You know, they had written down in something that he would recognize.
Yeah, they would recognize it. But there's another reason. Who are these people? They would have been his ancestors, right? His grandparents, his great-grandparents, and great-great-grandparents, and so on and so forth. And if I am one of the grandsire, if I'm one of the children and saw my mom and dad get bit by a snake, and God told Moses, the leader, to look at the snake, put a bronze serpent, if you look at the snake, your life will be spared, you'll live. Those, I would think my parents would teach me and tell me about that story. Not only that, but when I die, If you notice, I would imagine a lot of these snakes are getting, a lot of these people are getting bit on the leg or somewhere, or maybe a hand when they reached over to pick something up off the ground or somewhere along the line. What happens when you know somebody who gets bit? Have you ever seen somebody that has a snake bite?
Yeah.
Afterwards?
It starts to die.
Right, your flesh starts to die around it. You eventually it decays, and eventually it works its way through the bloodstream, gets up, and it kills you. Okay, the venom gets inside of you, and it eventually kills you. But there's a scar. There's a constant reminder of when you get bit. If you get bit by, of course, in survival class, if I got bit by a rattlesnake, the goal was to cut it with a knife if you don't have a suction kit or something like that. Put a tourniquet on and cut an X in it and then suck out the poison and spit it out until you can get them to a hospital where they get treatment. Okay, well, if I cut that, there's going to be a scar there, right? Now, I don't know that they had, if they didn't understand that or didn't know that at that time, but they were going to have something. There's going to be some form of scar there that's going to remind them as a constant reminder. Every time I looked at it, wait a minute. I obeyed God. I did what he said, and my life was spared. And here you have Jesus reminding Nicodemus, who would have known about every single one of pieces of these. I'm sure he actually taught this to his family or the people within the tabernacle there, the temple that he would have been serving. He would have told them about that. The people they couldn't escape from the snakes. And God healed every Israelite who believed in him. Anyone who did not believe Adam would have died and would have perished without having the gift that would have been given to him by freedom, by looking on that. And Jesus here is saying this. Just as the Son of God, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. Now, who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. Whenever you see in the Bible where it says the Son of Man, and you look at the, whenever you look at that, and you see that, it should be capital letters. Capital S, capital M. Whenever you see a reference like that, that always refers to Jesus.
Is that what he tells what he called himself?
Right. Mm-hmm. And so you have this. So he's saying this. Jesus is the deliverer. And so he's telling Nicodemus. He's giving him, and he didn't really come around and say, I'm going to die on the cross. But he is saying that, hey, even as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so I must be lifted up. I'm going to be put on the pole. I'm going to be put on something like that. And then that brings us to John 3:16, which everybody knows that verse, right? So let's look at that verse. John 3:16 says what?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life.
Okay, so for the first rate, who does God love?
The world.
The world. And not only does he love the world, he so loved the world. If you have a pen or something, this is something that's in reading through these things struck me a lot. That two-letter word "so" is probably one of the most powerful words in the entire Bible. You may say, "Wait a minute, it's two letters, and it's not even a." It's I don't even know what you would call it because I'm not an English. It's not a word of high power, but if it were me. For God so loved. There's so much power packed into that power and love packed into that two-letter word "so."
Because if you took it out and try saying that sentence, you don't get the impact.
Right. For God loved the world. That means it's past tense. It means he no longer loves them. For God loved the world. For God so loved the world. He so loved the world. It changes that. And then it goes to the next one, the next part. What did God do because of his great love for man?
He
He gave his own man. He sent the deliverer into the world. So for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Who was the deliverer given by?
God.
Yes. And that his son is Jesus, as we now know. Then he goes to a little further on and he says, how can a sinner be delivered? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, so that whoever believes, so a sinner can be delivered. So he's telling Nicodemus here, he's giving him how Nicodemus can be born again. He's telling him, here's how it is, Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that so much that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So not only does Jesus give Nicodemus the way to eternal life, which is by believing on Jesus, he not only does it, and he's using this thing here. The children of Israel were condemned people. God was punishing them for their direct sin with the snakes, but he provided a way out. And here he is reminding Nicodemus that, hey, you are a condemned sinner. Any man born here in this earth is a condemned sinner and before an almighty and just God. And he's now saying, hey, you must realize that you are condemned, accept that, and then you believe on Jesus, God's only begotten Son, and you will not only just be freed from that, but he's going to give you something else. And what does he give them? What will they have?
Everlasting life.
They will have everlasting life. So he's not only saying just, okay, believe on them, but he's going to give them everlasting life. And then he keeps right on going. He doesn't stop there.
But begotten, what does begotten mean? Is begotten something like forgotten? Begotten? Past tense?
Well, you're it's a good way to how do I want to answer that?
The NIV puts it this way: his one and only son.
Right. The word begotten is like an old English. It's the King James language, and I don't have my King James Bible here with my Greek Strong Concordance to go and look that up for you and give you an actual answer on that word begotten. But when you think of a child being born, if I was to say my son Seth is my one and only begotten son. In other words, he's the only one I have. I don't have, you know, another son. He's the only one I have. And Jesus is the only Son of God. There's no other. Sometimes people will say, well, that's where you get, you know, both on either side. You have good and evil. God had two sons. That's not an accurate theory, or that's not true. That's a man-made myth. And so, because if God had two sons, then he couldn't say one only begotten son. I don't know if that makes sense or not. If that's what you're looking for, you're looking for what the actual definition of begotten is. Because I'm sure I can look it up real quick in the... let me see, I might get that here. Well, someone read 6, 17, and 18, and while you do that, I'll look it up here in the Greek.
For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Okay, so you have this passage here that says... continues verse 16 by saying God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. What was God not sent to do?
Not to condemn.
Right. Not to condemn the world. Now, wait a minute. Or judge the world. Why not? Now, Jesus is the Son of God, right? We just established that he's the Son of God. So why would he not be sent here to take, you know, to say, let's get this show on the road here, man. We're going to...
And then he wouldn't show the true character of God.
Why is that?
God is love.
God is love, right. If he sent Jesus here to the earth to go around and condemn everybody on the earth... do you think he would have anybody that wanted to follow him or accept him?
Yeah.
And that's not what God is. God is love. People who reject God's love are doing what? Or what are they telling God?
I don't want you.
You don't what?
I don't want you.
I don't want you. You're rejecting him. The exact same thing that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Said we're just as good as God. We can be like God. Verse 19. Someone read verse 19.
And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
What is the reason that people still reject Jesus as the Son of God? Ah, they like what they're doing. How many of you like what you're doing? When you do something wrong, how many of you like what you... when you do something wrong and you like it. You don't like it when you do something wrong? You don't like it when you do something wrong? Why is that?
Holy Spirit.
It's a difference. Now, how many of you can remember when you did do something wrong, you didn't really care a whole lot? Can you describe for us what that was like?
That feeling?
Yeah.
Sometimes I would do wrong things with incentives for myself, and because I gained something out of the wrongdoing, I felt powerful. Raised above everything. And the mindset of, well, if it benefits me, then it's okay.
Mm-hmm. You set up parameters and you said, hey, if I do this, it's okay. Or if you didn't care about anybody else around you when you were doing it. Did you care about how much you hurt people around you?
I was very selective. There would be certain people that, well, as long as they're benefiting me, then I can care so much about them.
Mm-hmm.
Then the other people, if they get hurt, then they'll just have to learn and do something on their own.
Mm-hmm. And what's the difference now?
The difference now is when I do something wrong, I feel guilt, I feel shame, and I often... will weep in repentance.
Mm-hmm. And you're that's only for a short time though, right? Right. Because you realize what Jesus is saying here, that Jesus is drawing a distinct difference between those who are going to reject what he's teaching, what Jesus is teaching here about a new birth. Those who reject that, this is how they're going to live. And those who accept are not going to do that. Verse 20, you can continue on and keep going on. You can go down to verse 20 and finish reading it out. It says, all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. When you did something wrong, do you remember going something wrong as a kid and you were afraid to get caught?
Go hide.
You go hide, right? Oh yeah, I know that. I know that feeling big time. We'd go, you know, you'd take off and hide.
Or you blame somebody else.
Correct.
You compare yourself to somebody else.
Yes. Or, I didn't do as bad as that. Exactly. Yeah. Yep. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. So you have the two distinct kingdoms. Those who do evil and hate the light refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. And there's an old verse, be sure your sin will find you out. Right? I mean, you probably heard that, or maybe your mom or a grandmother or somebody quoted that verse to you as you grew up. Hey, be careful. You're sure your sin will find you out. You know, you're going to get caught. And that is true. All sin is going to be exposed one way or the other someday, whether here on this earth or in a future judgment that we will face. So these are the basic principles to somebody being born again. And when you think about this, I'm sure there might be people in your life that you might know that have never been born again. And you can see, well, we've talked about that. We've talked about some people just refuse to accept the gift that God has given to mankind. And they are in the kingdom of under Satan's rule. And God gives every single man, woman, and child the opportunity to accept his free gift of his son, Jesus. And that's a choice that we all must make. I wasn't able to pull this up for you. Scott, I wanted to see here.
Well, I think I kind of get the gist of it. It's like going through a timeline, like Ben begot Scott, who begot Austin. You know what I mean?
Right. Well, I was hoping I could get you the definition of what begot means here. That way, it sometimes those definitions really they can really help us with understanding. Because the Greek word they had different, there's different meanings in there. What does it mean here? Here's a good way to describe it. There was no peer to Jesus. In other words, Jesus didn't have any peers. Mm-hmm. He was a thing. In the King James Version, that's how it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Greek phrase there translates the Greek word, and it's called monogenes. This word is variously translated as only one and only, or only begotten. That's why. So the NIV says it's one and only, one and only Son. The reason the last phrase in there talks about that, false teachers or people would latch on to this phrase and try to prove that Jesus Christ isn't God. Using that, that's why some of the older writings, as they have learned more and more, and our English language, have put words in there like that for that reason. Because you know, when you get something like that, that Jesus isn't equal to God in God's presence as a second person to the Trinity, as we talked about, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Those are the three persons in the Trinity. They're all one. And yet three distinct different beings. And what I mean by that is we don't have three gods. We don't serve God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're not three. They're all one. And so when you... They each have their different personality or role. Mm-hmm. And how they do that. And so that's where you'll see that. And if you... I mean, you can Google that and you'll see and read more about it. It's a whole page on that. That's why sometimes the translations that I grew up with, King James, nothing wrong with it. It's actually it's beautiful in the sense of like poetry and the way it's written. It's easy to memorize. It's easy to... it's when I quote scripture, a lot of times I'm quoting out of the King James Version because that's how I grew up, and it's easy to it's very easy for me to memorize compared to some of the newer translations. But oftentimes you can get some of that I don't want to say twisting, or because it's not the same language that we have today. But that's the way they describe it there.
You just have to be careful that when some of them are new. Translations of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They don't use the word virgin.